appreciate your presence this evening, and I would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up, as what we intend to do is to pick up the peg from where we were studying this morning in regard to the matter of congregational government, and particularly in review of the matter of can we have scriptural congregational government without eldership. And as we attempt to do that, we're not going to rehash what we said this morning. What we tried to do basically was to remind ourselves by looking at several passages of Scripture and a number of principles that demonstrated very freely that in the church, when we come to contemplate any aspect of it, we have to go back to divine authority, that we have to have what God has said in this matter for it to be of any value. We also tried to spend our time looking at the fact that when we talk about congregational government in the church, that that is what God has authorized, just that. He did not organically tie together churches of the Lord, and in each local church where there were qualified men, there were always a plurality of men who served in that capacity of oversight or of leadership. And yet there are several instances that you can see in the New Testament where there were churches of the Lord that existed with the favor and the approval of God for some given periods of time where they did not have elders and or deacons based upon whatever reason it might have been, which is basically not given to us, whether it was the fact there were not qualified men or what it may have been in those junctures, we're really not told, nor are we told the time that existed between the establishment of those churches and the ultimate ordaining or appointing of elders in those various congregations. But it did demonstrate that there were churches of the Lord who met the favor and the approval of God who did not have elders and deacons, but were in the process of developing that. What this helps us then to see is, indeed, it is God's will that this be the goal of local churches of the Lord, that we strive to ultimately reach the point where we can have qualified men serving in these capacities of leadership. One of the things that I've suggested to you that a study like this is intended to do is to try to reach out particularly and challenge those who are younger among us based upon the fact that if we are ever going to have qualified leadership, it begins early in life, at least in its preparation, its planning, and in its development. It is not something that just happens automatically. It is not associated with a certain magical age or event in the life of a person, but rather it is the culmination of a lifestyle that has begun very early in one's life and involves the cooperation of both his companion as well as his children. For all of these factors, in one way or another, ultimately enter in to the development of qualified leadership. And I could think most certainly, insofar as this world is concerned, that there would be no more noble or lofty goal that any family might set for themselves than to resolve and determine that what I want to eventually be or help my companion to be or to help my dad become is an elder in the church of the Lord. As we study then tonight, what we wanted to talk about just a little bit was how can we accomplish the work of the Lord or of the church where there are no elders? How did these churches in the New Testament that existed for these given periods of time exist, and how did they accomplish their work in the absence of elders in them? And that really becomes our issue. There have been a number of answers that have been propounded through the years, even by some brethren, in regard to this. And I would guess that when you think about this, maybe the first thing we want to do, though I don't want to get caught in it, because if we do, we'll be off on a tangent and that's all we'll get done, and it's not really the direction I want to take at this point. But we're going to have to talk briefly and just trying to remind ourselves of what is the work of elders. What has to be done, whether there are elders or whether there aren't any elders. Well, if you look at what the New Testament teaches, for example, in regard to the matter of those who are leaders of the family of God, you begin to hear things like that they have responsibility to shepherd or to tend or to feed or to care for the family of God through teaching. We are told that they watch on behalf of the souls of others. And there are times that we are told that they have responsibilities of oversight. When you begin to look at these various terms and a number of passages, and again, if we get involved in trying to look at this and to lay out just exactly what it may be that the passages teach, the next thing you know, we've spent our time dealing with that rather than trying to just simply press on to what we're trying to see tonight. We'll get back to this eventually. Nonetheless, this pretty well reaches out and involves the general principles that are involved in leadership. Now, whenever you start looking at that, who is to do that kind of work? Well, I would suggest to you, first of all, that when you run through the list of things that we have talked about, that first of all, you might notice there are a number of passages of Scripture that are involved where we who are brethren are concerned about. That some of these things are overlapping areas of responsibility. And I'm afraid what we have done is that once we appoint elders, and maybe that's the reason some churches want to do it, is so that as the church we can kind of sit back and say, well, we've got elders to do that. And therefore we can feel like we don't have responsibilities in these areas. But whether they're elders or they're not, these are things that need to be done and are accomplished likewise by we who are brethren. For example, in regard to the matter of teaching, this is not something that is done totally or exclusively by those who are elders. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Here, one of the responsibilities that all of us have, insofar as our lives are concerned, is a responsibility to teach and or instruct. Most certainly, there are some things in the qualifications, for example, in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, that are given in regard to elders that center peculiarly in regard to the matter of their teaching. They are to be apt to teach. That's one of the qualifications that's given about these people. Primarily, you likewise see that there is a teaching responsibility given from the standpoint that they are responsible before God of closing the mouth of the gainsayer. While teaching may involve, to a certain degree and extent, the influence of a person's life, this person who serves as a leader in the family of God has, one, got to be familiar enough with the Word of God that they are capable themselves of using that word in such a manner that the false teacher can be confronted and can be exposed. That's one of the things God says about this matter. While elders have a peculiar responsibility in watching for the souls and in seeing about the needs of a local church in regard to this, nonetheless, each of us who are children of God have responsibilities not only in influence in our lives, but we have responsibilities insofar as our teaching by a vocal, verbal kind of a means of communication is concerned, to instruct insofar as the Word of God. We need to be able to instruct ourselves. We need to be able to instruct our families. And we need to be able to instruct others. We need to be people who are familiar enough with the Word of God that what we are capable of doing is to understand when various issues arise that we don't have to wait until the next issue of Guardian of Truth shows up so we'll know where we stand. We don't have to wait until the next issue of Searching the Scriptures comes so we'll know what our position is on this matter. And you don't have to wait until you come to an assembly like this and get a fellow like me in the pulpit and say, tell us what we believe. We need to know that by virtue of our study and our meditation and our reflection and our use and knowledge of the mind of God ourselves. And this is the very reason that apostasy, when it raises its head in the family of God, inevitably will sweep the majority into the tide of apostasy with it. Because the average person really has passed his responsibility of knowledge and teaching for himself as well as others to somebody else. And what we sit back and do in those times is say, if Brother Willis says it's this way, or Brother Feist says it's this way, or for that matter, Brother Dallas says it's this way, or Brother Johnson says it's that way, I just believe that's the way it is. And that's not the way it is. It's only that way because God says it's that way. And so you see, even when we think in regard to the matter of teaching, we've all got responsibilities in this area in a variety of different ways. Likewise, we can think about this matter of watching for the souls of men and women. And yet, is it not true that this is something that, while indeed is a responsibility that is laid peculiarly upon those who serve in the capacity of leadership in a church of the Lord, that once again, that all of us have peculiar responsibilities in that as well? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We all have responsibilities in being concerned about one another, in watching for one another's souls. When we begin to see somebody grow weak, When we begin to see somebody grow weary or faint-hearted in the strife, we need to be there. And it's not a matter of saying, well, if they'd come talk to me, I'd sure talk to them. It's a matter of leaders being people who are out there knocking on those doors. They're the ones that are out there trying to make the efforts that are necessary to try to strengthen and uphold those hands and encourage or restore those ones that are there. If we're going to just wait until they come knocking on our door, we've waited, I'll tell you, too long. We're going to have to be out there doing that. That's why when you start looking for leaders, inevitably they're just pretty obvious because they're the ones that seem out there knocking on the doors of those who are there. And it may have been my door at one time or another that they were there because of their interest and their concern for me spiritually based upon the fact that I'd grown weak and indifferent or wayward. So there's a responsibility that we who are spiritual, he says, have one toward another in this regard. To try to cut it short so that we can go on to what we want to see, I guess really we boil it down to the issue of oversight, don't we? I mean, after all, when you look at the New Testament, you certainly see that elders are given the responsibility of what is involved in overseeing the flock, in oversight. And here is the problem. Because when we do not have qualified men to serve in those capacities, who has the oversight? And the answer to that sometimes has been given, the preacher's got that. This is generally known as evangelistic oversight. I have been a part of local churches of the Lord where we have had elders and where, by virtue of a number of reasons, that the eldership is dissolved. In the last place where that took place, I suggest very freely that some brethren came to me and said, in all honesty, that means you're in charge. And we had to sit down and study about that. Because the one thing I wanted everybody to understand is what I want you to understand tonight, and that is I'm not in charge. And I'm not in charge because God didn't put me in charge. And I don't care how many brethren try to put me in charge, I'm not in charge. I'm just not in that position, and I'll fight that with every fiber of my being. And the reason I'll do it is because it just is wrong and as unscriptural as it can be, brethren. And the only way that we can see that is by taking our time and looking at some things in the Word of God. Now, what I want you to do, I did have a chart, and I can't find it anywhere, so I gave up on it. And I did list some passages here of some verses that are very familiar, primarily because I spend some time reading and studying these things periodically, because it's the only way I can constantly remember what God says my duty is. A lot of times I get caught up in what the brethren think it is, and I sometimes think that I spend some time trying to please the brethren until I get reminded of the fact that really it's not the brethren, but it's God that I need to please, and I try to get back to these general principles. These aren't all of them, but we're going to read some passages in the most obvious place to do some reading, 1 and 2 Timothy. So if you open your Bible, or if you're taking notes, if you'll jot these down, we can go forth. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 3, well, I guess maybe we need to remind ourselves first of another thought or two. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. So there is a work that evangelists are given. Or we might look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, where he says to do the work, or that he is a good minister of the gospel of Christ. So there is something in that regard that we are identified with as well. As you look at what the work of the preacher is, you can read all of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and really get a good view of just what that is from God's viewpoint. But let's look at a few passages that particularly zero in on some things. The first one is here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Notice one of the things here that Paul established to Timothy, who was a younger man than Paul, was that he charged some not to teach any other doctrine. Now I would remind you that Paul has left Timothy, he says here, at Ephesus. I would remind you from Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 that this is a church that has elders in it. I would remind you from your memory of Acts chapter 20 that evidently fermenting in that leadership at Ephesus is the coming seeds of apostasy in the destruction of the organizational structure of the New Testament church, because when Paul talked with those elders on that occasion, he said that there would be men of your own selves that would arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. I suggest, and I need to remember this every once in a while, that Timothy was not given an easy task by the Apostle Paul to stay at Ephesus. I feel confident that there were times Timothy would have much rather been most any place else than where he was. And especially in view of the fact that it just may have been that when he charged him to teach some, not to teach any other doctrine, that he might have been running head to head with some of those who were leaders in that church who were beginning to foment a following after them that was going to apostatize or go into the ultimate apostasy of that church. When you drop your eye down to verse 18 of that same chapter, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And so he tells Timothy that you are involved in a spiritual warfare, and the responsibilities that you have in the duties that have been placed upon you need to be taken very seriously in that regard. In the third chapter and in the 15th verse, he says that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Notice at this point, the behavior that he's talking about is not sitting in an assembly like this and going off to sleep, or passing notes, or punching somebody and giggling or whatever. But he's talking about the proper conduct for one who is a citizen or a family member in the house of God. And he says, Timothy, while you teach and preach and encourage and exhort and rebuke and do all of the things that gospel preachers are to do, always live with this recognition. You're not above the law. Don't ever get to thinking you're above the law. That you can get up and hammer and teach and do those things and say, this is the way it is, brethren, and maybe that's exactly the way it is, and live some way differently. He says, Timothy, you can't do that, based upon the fact that your behavior is going to have to be an example to the believers. And in view of that, look at the fourth chapter and in verse 6. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now he tells them to put the brethren in mind of certain things. And so he indicates that not only were there some that were to be told not to teach certain things, and that's going to involve some negative kind of teaching, he indicates there's some positive kind of teaching that's got to be done. That it's not a matter always of imparting new information, which may have been the case in some of these early days where these brethren were concerned as revelation was being unfolded. But he says the responsibility that we have is to try to stir our minds up, to try to remember those things that we have been taught, that we know, even feeling most confidently that we know from the Word of God. In the fourth chapter and in verse 13, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. It seems to me that this indeed is one of the primary works that's involved in preaching. And that is, you've got to take time, Timothy, to study. You've got to do that. You've got to give yourself to reading. You've got to give yourself to exhortation and to doctrine. There are some things that you do that you need encouragement in. And there is some exhortation that you need in regard to this. You've got to have something to say when it comes time to say it. And you're not going to gain that, especially today, without spending time studying from the Word of God. Not only that, but look at the 15th verse. He says, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Notice he says that the things that you've learned, you've got to think about. There are some times when what you've got to do is to get somewhere in quietness. There are some times you've got to get away from that telephone. There's got to be some times that you get away from the doorbell that rings and the folks that just want to come by and chat idly, which is nice. But there's got to be some settling to some of these things that you've learned. You've got to have time to think, Timothy, about some of those things. And so he says, meditate on them and give thyself wholly to them. In verse 16, he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. So here he has a responsibility, he says, of taking heed to your own life. Again, don't teach the things that everybody else needs and not apply them yourself. And take heed to the doctrine. Realize that both of these qualities are necessary in the development of being what God wants. In the fifth chapter in verse 20, again, he would lay down what seems to me, for Timothy as a young man, would be an exceedingly difficult thing to do. He's talking here in verses 17 through 20 in regard to elders. He's talking in regard to the fact that there are some, again, who are apostatizing, who are not standing strong. He says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. He talks about the fact that there may be some times, Timothy, it's going to be uncomfortable to stand up in opposition to those who are even in positions of leadership, but you do that because they've sinned. And you must come to understand, Timothy, that friendships don't count when you get in the pulpit. That's a hard thing to learn. And it's a harder thing to do. That when you stand before somebody or some group of people, it's pretty easy sometimes to slant things to where somebody doesn't feel like he's preaching at me. He's saying things I need. He knows about my life, and maybe you know that I do know, and maybe that's exactly what I'm trying to do. What he's saying is, when there's sin, it has to be dealt with. Then, in the sixth chapter, and in verse 2, he says, and them that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do service, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So he says there are certain things, even as it pertained to relationships, that had to be taught. In verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto also thou art called, and hast professed a good profession among many witnesses. Then, as you drop down to verse 17, he says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. You see, as you look down through here, you can see a number of positive and negative considerations. Look in 2 Timothy just a minute, in chapter 1 and verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. And be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. In verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. Or in the most familiar passage in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. As you look at those passages, you begin to get a pretty good feel in regard to what the work of the preacher is. Now, I went through that for one particular purpose. And I've written down a number of them where you can see them. Which one of them says that the preacher has the oversight? I mean, let's face it. In these books written to young preachers, Timothy and Titus, in the absence of elders, wouldn't this be the place, if we're going to find it, that we're going to find Paul saying, here is evangelistic oversight? You just don't have that, because it's not taught in the pages of the Word of God. And what we're saying at that juncture, very simply, is this, that it is not something that I'm in control of. That's a hard thing for people, especially denominational people, to really understand. I do not know how many calls I get just about every week from somebody who is appalled, if not shocked, that I do not have the authority to do certain things that they think ought to be done, simply because I don't have that authority. And sometimes they're shocked at the fact that I don't know some things that are going on in some other areas. And I don't know about those things simply because there's no reason for me to know about those things. They've been committed to the responsible care of others, and those ones take excellent care of those things that have been committed into their trust, and I'm going to let you take care of them. And yet you see in denominationalism, generally the preacher knows everything that's going on in every committee that ever meets. They have to have him there so that he knows everything that goes on so he can answer for them to anybody who asks any questions. And yet you just don't see that in the New Testament. What you see is that here, not oversight, here is the kinds of responsibilities that God has given to the preacher. So there isn't any such thing as evangelistic oversight. Secondly, let me suggest that sometimes some have said, well, if we don't have men qualified to be elders, maybe we've got men qualified to be deacons, and what we ought to do is go ahead and appoint some deacons, and we can let the deacons be elders. Brethren, if God wanted to do that, he'd have done that in the first place. And what we're doing is we're jumping the gun on what God said. And yet I've heard that suggested in a number of places. Indeed, what deacons are is nothing more than special servants of the Lord. They serve in special functions or capacities. And that certainly can be the case whether there are elders or whether there aren't any elders in a local congregation of the family of God, that certain ones might be asked to perform certain functions. We're not told whether or not there were elders in Acts chapter 6 when those seven men were selected and served in that special capacity in caring for the needs of those widows that were being neglected in the daily ministration. But notice all they did was exactly what they had to do to accomplish that. They weren't given any responsibility that transcended that consideration and rose into the areas of leadership. It just didn't work that way, not in the New Testament. Basically, what you see is that there are responsibilities that we have and that we share, and we've tried to point that out, in regard to the things of the Lord, with the exception of this matter of oversight. Somebody says, well then how, in the absence of elders, do we handle this oversight kind of a situation? And I would suggest to you that there are some New Testament principles that are laid down for us that will help us understand something about the decision-making process. While I recognize that these passages do not tell us a great deal about oversight in the given situations, what they do stress is the attitude that we have one toward another as we work together. And it zeroes in on the word submitting. If you'll look with me now in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 5. Peter says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now we need to recognize initially, I guess, that the word elder, the elder here in verse 5, is not the same as it was used there in verse 1 where he says, the elders which are among you I exhort. Now what we do have to acknowledge though is that it is exactly the same original word. Because you see, what we have done is we have taken those six words that you can see in the New Testament and basically reached in and just taken one out to use to designate leadership in the church today, and that word has been elder. The word elder simply was a word that indicated age or maturity. It indicated the idea of those who were older in terms of chronological years. And to a certain extent, that rules out certain ones, while it is an arbitrary consideration that is involved in the leadership of a local church. But in the context of 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, he obviously is not dealing with the idea of those who are elders, as we normally use the word, in positions of leadership, because he contrasts that with those who are younger. And so he's talking about it simply from those who are older and those who are younger standpoint. And he says to the younger that they need to learn to submit themselves unto the elder. There's a similar structure in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, I would suggest you might look at. And then in verse 17, you see again the same usage of the word as it appertains to those who are elders. Now, why is it that Peter would say that the younger ought to submit themselves unto the elder? Well, it ought to be, because these possess some maturity and wisdom that age brings. There is certainly in the Word of God some emphasis upon the fact that those who are older are supposed or are thought to be among those who are wiser. That was certainly true in Israel, as it talked about the elders of Israel in days gone by, and particularly of those older men who sat in the gates of the cities of Israel for the purpose of rendering certain civil judgments. They were there by virtue of the fact of what they had learned through their years of experience, and that there was a certain respect that God intended and expected his people to instill in those who are younger. And I think in America we lose some of that. I think sometimes we who are parents have really not done as good a job in the 20th century as had been done in centuries gone by in our country of trying to get our younger people to respect older people. We live in a youth-oriented society today that wants to push aside, and we have problems like age discrimination. And that simply says, you're too old, you're too outdated, you have nothing you can tell me, you're in the way, get out of my way, I want to come on through. And sadly, that sometimes has found its way even into the thinking of some in the church. Now, if our thinking is not settled in the Word of God, then indeed we've got some difficulties that have to be dealt with. But those who are older, by virtue of their maturity and their years and their experience and their knowledge of the Word of God in various situations, are expected to be in a position of responsibility where they can help the development and the growth of those who are younger. And you can see that in a number of passages. In other words, when a man reaches some years of seniority, he ought to have learned through the years where the true treasures of life exist. He ought to know that they are those that are found in Christ and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these are the things that the years bring. So over the years, older men ought to have acquired the strength of mind, which can help govern their instinct and their passions. Their life and their lifestyle reflects the fact of the commitment that they have made to Jesus Christ, and that they have upheld the banner of the cross. While we may wink at a certain amount of recklessness and unthinkingness in youth, the passing of years ought to see that dwindle. And in its place there ought to be seen a settled wisdom that is based on what God has said. And if these adorn the gospel, then they're worthy of the kind of respect that Peter's talking about here. Doesn't that bring to mind what he says back in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 2? That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Do you see the kind of qualities that he enumerates that need to be seen in those who have grown older? Not just that we have allowed the years to take their toll. And sadly, I'm afraid sometimes we've seen that in the church. I know some churches. In fact, I've been a part of them where they've gone looking for men to be elders. And sadly, some men who were older men in the church had to drop their heads. And they had to say, we didn't prepare ourselves. I know a couple of fellows that just had to finally admit, we dropped the ball. We didn't do the job, and we can't go back and undo it. We can't go back and do it now. We failed where our families were concerned. We failed where our children were concerned. It may be that they've completely apostatized, gone into the world. It may be where they've never rendered their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, they were men that knew something about the mind of God, but they failed in some areas, and they just couldn't qualify to serve as elders in the church of the Lord. You see, growing older in the Lord is not something that just happens because you can't stop the aging process. It is something in which God intends when we get older as Christians that there ought to be certain glowing qualities that are seen and evidenced in us. And sadly, that's not always evident in every older person, even who's in the truth of God. He talks here about aged men being grave. The word means dignified, worthy of respect by virtue of their deportment. He talks about sober. They're thoughtful. They're prudent. They're not hasty and impetuous. They're not the kind of person that most of us think about Peter, who just jumps right in and starts something. That's generally a characteristic of youth. I'm very appreciative of the fact that for a number of years in my life, I had an older man who was an elder in the Church of the Lord, who certainly took me under his wing, and I tried to learn as much from him as I possibly can, and I attribute a lot of my teaching and my knowledge of the Word of God to him. And one of the things that he hammered as hard as he could hammer at me was this: Bill, a good carpenter measures twice and saws once. And the more I think about that little piece of advice, the wiser it is. You never rush into anything. You look at it, you roll it around, you turn it around, you examine it, you investigate it, you take your time before you get involved in it. And the reason for that is because once you make the commitment, many times it's a whole lot harder to get out of than it is getting into it. Take the time to do it. And that's basically what he's saying here in this idea of sober. He is temperate. He is patient. He is not ill-tempered. He is someone who can bear with someone else who's trying to look and see and understand that other person. He talks about sound in faith. He's correct in his understanding of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He knows the will of God. His voice is going to be heard about what the Word of God says. It's going to be heard in his teaching in Bible classes. It's going to be heard when he's in Bible classes. It's going to be heard when opportunities may arise where he can do some teaching and instruct it. It's going to be heard because he knows the will of God. He's sound in love. That is, here's a fellow who is kindly sympathetic. Here's someone, as it were, who understands, though he does not come along and just simply say, well, we're going to ignore what's there. But he's somebody who comes along and understands sometimes how people get into the messes they get in their lives. And as he tries to understand how they got into it, he tries to show them how the Scriptures demonstrate what they must do to get out of it and how they can get out of it. That's the kind of idea that's involved. He is sound in patience, in fortitude. The years of this man's life have steeled him so that he can take more and more and be victorious. You see, a man who's in a position of leadership, if he thinks that's a bed of roses, he's mistaken. He is not going to please very many people very many times. Everybody knows his job better than he knows it himself. If you don't believe it, ask me. I'll be more than happy to share experiences with you about just something as simple as preaching. But he's going to have to be somebody that's not going to be moved by that. He's not somebody who wears his feelings on his sleeve. He's not somebody who gets bent out of shape because somebody disagreed. He's not in that kind of a mode. And that's the kind of striving that he's talking about that aged men, period, ought to be manifesting for those who are younger. And in this you can begin to see why younger people are going to look to those who have those kind of qualities for wisdom and advice and encouragement and for the kinds of things that will help them live their lives. Notice some things that are said here in verse 6 about younger men. And basically, to what Titus says here to younger men is, be sensible, isn't it? He says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Notice he talks about, again, younger men need to learn early because it's a quality of leadership to keep their head. They need to learn to be reasonable and to be serious. And they need to recognize that many of the issues that are faced in the church are very serious matters because they're matters that deal with somebody's eternal destiny. And they cannot be taken lightly, but rather with a great deal of seriousness. And so you can look back at a number of passages of the Old Testament. I'm about out of time, so let me just throw them at you for those of you who are taking some notes. In Leviticus 19 and verse 32, the one I'd really like to read because it intrigues me over in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, where Elisha was not shown some proper respect by some young people for being called a baldy. And the balder I get, the more I appreciate that passage. And he calls some bears out of the woods to take care of it. So I give warning to anybody who wants to talk about my losing my hair. But you certainly see that there was a disrespect that was shown for one who was the prophet of God, and certainly in a time when the nation to which he was a prophet was going to the dogs. They'd turned their back on God from the word go, and it was going downhill, lickety-split, and here God is still using his voice among them in an effort to try to put the brakes on and to halt that and to get them to see that it's not too late to turn around and repent and to get the favor of God. And this is the upcoming generation's attitude toward a spokesman of God. Or you might look at Proverbs in the 16th chapter in verse 31, or in the 20th chapter in verse 29, whether there's praise for the hoary head or the gray-headed wise older person. Then in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 12, there were some characteristics and consequences that are established in regard to Judah's rebellion against God. And basically what it said was, you didn't listen to the voice of older people. Of older people who knew and understood the will of God. Not only that, but looking briefly again at 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, notice he says to gird yourself with humility. And the word humility here simply means the having of a deep sense of one's moral littleness, modesty, lowliness of mind. It comes from a word that means not rising far from the ground, hence humble or lowly. I guess I could say that I am more humble than Jim Pugh because he stands taller than I do and my mind's closer to the ground. While I say that facetiously, that's the mental picture of these words. And everybody here knows there's probably no more humble person among us than Jim Pugh. I've not known anybody, I don't think, in a long time who has the humility that I think I see in this man. But you see the idea of lowliness of mind, humility. He says here in verse 5, to serve one another. This is the result of an attitude of mind. How vastly different that is from the dog-eat-dog world in which so many of us have to go out and try to make a living, where it's either be ate up or eat up the competition. But that's not the way it is in the church. Or look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16, where he talks about being subject to such as those that Paul sent among them for the purpose of trying to teach and instruct and encourage and admonish them. And the idea here is that they were going to arrange certain things that Paul had given them authority by the gospel to set in order there in that church. Basically, what you see then is when you try to summarize these New Testament principles are several things. One, in the Word of God, there is a distinction between those who are babes and those who are mature. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. A person may have a chronological age that is older than someone else's, and yet have a spiritual age that is younger than someone else's. And part of that kind of thinking needs to take into consideration as well. A person may learn late in life, and I've known this to be the case sometimes, the gospel of Jesus Christ and render their obedience to it. And while they have all kinds of worldly wisdom, they know very little about the mind of God. Their knowledge there would be the knowledge of a babe, simply because they are not skilled in the words of righteousness. Furthermore, even Galatians 6 and verse 1 recognizes that among brethren, that there are some that are identified as those who are spiritual. And he says, those who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And all of us are to have that spirit of humility, even that Jesus tried to work on with his disciples. For example, in Luke 22, verses 24 and 25, when he told them that they were not to desire to be rulers like the Gentiles had rulers over them. It's not eldership, leadership, is not the fact that I've got my name on the stationery. It's not the fact that I've got my name in the bulletin under the elder list. It's not the fact that I get to go back here and have an elders meeting and make certain decisions. While elders make decisions, that's probably the least of the things that are done where elders are concerned. Most of it is centered in the moral, spiritual lives of those that they're trying to lead, in moral persuasion as well as by example. That's where the real work is involved. And as a result of this, if our thinking is, this will give me a position of honor, a position of glory, so that I can just simply say, I'm an elder in the church of the Lord, I'm going to tell you, that person in their thinking is saying, I'm not qualified. Because at that point, they've got the same problem in their thinking that these who are the disciples of the Lord had when they came to the Lord and said, who are you going to set up to succeed you after you go back to heaven? And Jesus said, it's not like the Gentiles. In Romans 14 and verse 19, he establishes the idea that we need to consider one another and follow after the things which make for peace. And that's the kind of spirit that has to rule in the church of the Lord always, but especially where there are no elders. It's interesting to me that Romans 14 deals with a rather difficult passage, and a lot of brethren, by virtue of trying to introduce some things among us that ought not to have been introduced to start with, have muddied the waters about Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 basically is a chapter that talks about things first that are authorized. When you look at what's in that chapter, he's not talking about unauthorized things. He's talking about things that are legitimate before God. And yet he talks in that chapter about some things that are neither required nor prohibited. In other words, it's not the fact God said, this is it, like we talk about singing, and that excludes mechanical instruments of music. Nor is it something where God has said, thou shalt not, and laid down whatever that was, and that just simply rules that out. It is in areas that are authorized, and yet they are not mandatory upon any of us, from the standpoint of saying it has to be just this way. There are things in which we can engage without sin. And he says in those areas, as we would talk about, that God has given us legitimately as areas of judgment, that we need to strive for peace. There can be a million different ways to accomplish some of those things, and we need at the same time to consider the feelings of one another about that and not run roughshod necessarily over the feelings of one another. And in accomplishing that, we're striving for the things that make for peace. Well, what we're saying then is that whenever this kind of spirit exists, you see, a congregation can carry on the work that God has given it to do, even when there are no qualified men serving as elders, without politicking, pressuring, or steamrolling. And brethren, those things don't need to exist in the church of the Lord. We're not lining up sides. And there just isn't any instance in the New Testament, short of 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 3, where it's condemned, where that was done. Whenever we get together and we decide we're going to steam